Hi, this is Scott Lee. You're listening to a message recorded at Rockport Baptist Church in Arnold, Missouri. We at Rockport are committed to the careful, verse-by-verse exposition of God's Word. It is our desire that the Lord would use these messages to instruct and help you in your walk with Christ. If you live in the St. Louis area or happen to be driving through, we'd love to have the chance to get to know you. Until then, may the Lord bless you as you hear and obey Him in His holy word. Well, we are the final two verses of this letter to the Ephesians. It's been a couple of years, I think, since we began this journey, and it seems like we have seen much, but there's so much more that we could have seen as well, and it's always, well, there's just so much riches here. You got your lifetime to continue pouring over the truth the Holy Spirit has packed into these six short chapters. Where are these last two verses? Ephesians 6, verse 23 to 24. Paul writes, "Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. So now, Lord, instruct us, please. Remove from us the many distractions, the things that would pull our minds elsewhere. Center our attention very laser-like on these words, these qualities, these realities that you have placed in and are building into the lives of every genuine believer and within the fellowship of believers. Instruct us. For your sake, we ask. Amen." It was very common in ancient letters like this one for the writer to end the letter with a farewell greeting. For the pagans, that was usually a kind of a, well, God's be with you kind of thing. But for Paul, it was a chance to pray a final benediction and to remind them of the grace of God that had taken hold of them in Christ. So Philippians 4:23, for example, Paul prays, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Colossians ends simply, "Grace be with you." But Ephesians has a fuller benediction with a little bit more meat on it, if you will. As Paul says, "Peace to the brethren, love with faith from God the Father. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ." This letter, you may remember, was a kind of a circular letter. It was maybe like a missionary newsletter in our thinking, where it was written not just for one tiny congregation, but for a whole series of churches in and around Ephesus. And so Paul is summing up here with the things that he's been emphasizing in this letter. He's praying for them, surely, but he's also praying that three central qualities that have been a big part of this letter will now be a big part of their lives together. Those qualities are peace, love, and grace. We'll look quickly at each one. First, notice he tells us that his peace, that is God's peace, must permeate all of our relationships in Christ. Verse 23, "Peace be to the brethren." Peace in the Bible means more than just an absence of war or conflict. It's that deeper peace that sits at the center of your life and changes everything for you. The Old Testament speaks of the shalom of God. That's the Hebrew word for peace. That deep sense of well-being, it means, of coming from a right relationship with God, and thus also a right relationship with His people, so that you have a settled and satisfied situation between you and God and His people. That's the picture here. And so notice these two aspects of this peace. Notice, first of all, there is peace with God. Ever since our fall into sin, we, by default, have been at enmity with God, Ephesians 2 tells us. We are, by nature, at war with God because we all want to be God. By our sin, we've made ourselves His enemies. I mean, how foolish is that? But what has God done? In Christ, He's brought our war to an end. Christ took upon Himself our pain and shame and bitter hatred to God and all of our rebellion. And He took on Himself God's wrath for those things. He put Himself in our place to bear the full punishment of our rebellion and war. Thus Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates His own love toward us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more than having been reconciled, we'll be saved by His life. And so that verse 1 begins, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. And think about that. We're no longer His enemies in Christ. Instead, the Bible uses words like John 15, we are His friends. We are His beloved people, Ephesians 2. We are even His sons and daughters by grace, Ephesians 1:5, John 1, etc., etc. So there's the first aspect. We have peace with God. We have peace with God. And Christian, that ought to make you dance. But then second, growing out of that peace with God, we have peace with one another. Now that really is the theme that Paul is striking here, isn't it? He says, peace be to the brethren. So God has reconciled us to Himself, but not only to Himself, but also to one another. For if God really is my Father, that means, and He is your Father, that means we are brothers and sisters. And yet we live in a world that is marked not by peace, not by shalom, but by conflict and unrest, hatred and division. We've seen terrible examples of that in the world lately. The rampage of ISIS in Iraq, the riots in Ferguson, the unrest in Ukraine, the bitter conflict in Palestine. Man against man, neighbor against neighbor, nation against nation. I mean, you're all too familiar with these things. It shows up in your world. It shows up on your job. It shows up in your neighborhood. It perhaps even in your family. Because that's what sin does. Sin divides. But Christ came to take those divided by sin and to reconcile them to one another in Himself. That's all through Ephesians, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Do you remember these words? He says, therefore, remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh who are so-called, who are called uncircumcision by those who so-called circumcision. There's a division. You're in. You're out. We're in. You're uncircumcised. We're circumcised. There's division. Remember, he says, that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Just listen to those words of division, separation, brokenness. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man and thus establish peace and might reconcile the both into one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. He broke in. He shattered that which divided. He brought together into one body. That's what that's saying. In Christ, God has not only reconciled us to Himself, but also to one another in the body of Christ. And that really is the main emphasis here, isn't it? Verse 23 again, peace be to the brethren. That means, let there be peace between you and me. who are in Christ. Let the peace that Christ has established for us be an ever-growing reality in us. But boy, that's the challenge, isn't it? Because as we've seen and we'll see again and again, it's possible for even believers to disagree on secondary issues. That means issues that don't touch the heart of the Christian faith. Not gospel issues, but maybe important issues nonetheless. That's why reconciliation or the establishing and maintaining of peace between brothers is an ongoing effort. Right? It's an ongoing effort. I'm not sure we ever get past the need for that this side of eternity. I wish we would. I told someone a few months back, I said, I'm so tired of having to reconcile with someone. But it's what we have to do. I think we at Rockport got lulled to sleep by several years of unbroken peace in our fellowship for the last year or so, and we've hit a rough patch. We kind of got it in our minds that harmony is simply automatic, that we don't have to work at it. But we do have to work at it. Again, listen to Paul's exhortation in chapter 4, verse 1 of this same letter. Therefore, he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, I'm begging you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, these are very active words. Be diligent. Pursue. This kind of Christ-centered unity takes work. It takes humility. It takes gentleness. It takes putting up with each other. Just like your marriage. And that's hard sometimes. It was hard for the early church. Think of Paul and his letter to the Corinthians and all those divisions that were tearing that fellowship apart that they had to deal with. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. Oh, I'm of Christ. And they had to deal with that. Had to buckle down and look at each other and come together and work through these things. Or Galatians, when Paul and Peter had words because Peter was breaking fellowship with the Gentiles. Now, in that case, Peter was in sin. Paul got in his face and they worked through it. Or even Philippians. I love the letter of Philippians. It's so full of unity and grace. And yet, even in this letter of grace, Paul, you remember, has to exhort two of the women to come together. Philippians 4, verse 2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, he appeals to one of the men in the congregation, true companion, it could even be a name, Cyzicus. I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggles in the cause of the gospel. These weren't just two random ladies who may or may not have been believers. These are women who shared in the struggle of the gospel. These were solid believers. And yet he's saying, I'm urging you, come together. So I'm not saying that we should ever be content with the lack of unity. In fact, just the opposite. I'm saying that we're going to face it from time to time, so we've got to be ready to deal with it scripturally. And that means first coming together, listening to each other. If your brother sins, go to him. It's a matter of sin. The whole procedure there is laid out there and in Matthew 18. It's not a matter of sin, but a disagreement in understanding Scripture on something else. Then you may reach a point where you have to be willing to disagree. Be willing to agree to disagree on some matters, as long as it's not something central to the faith. What we can never do, of course, is just continue to be divisive or argumentative or to avoid one another. As Paul warns so clearly in Romans 16 and Titus 3. So he says, let there be peace among the brethren. Work at peace. Further, he goes on. As a part of that, growing out of that, he says, and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Love with faith. His love must be allowed to permeate our lives and relationships in Christ. Love with faith. Now, whose love is he talking about here? Our love for God or God's love for us? Probably it's God's love for us, but God's love for us is it works down into us and then works through us to enable us to love one another. Because that's the challenge, right? To take what God has given us and share it with our brothers. I mean, it's easy, if you know the gospel, it's easy to feel loved by God. Just get a good look at the gospel. That's why we worship each week. That's why we have the Lord's Supper, to put the gospel back in our focus, to see again Christ died for our sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. That's love. While we were yet helpless in our sin, full of rebellion, God loved us and gave Himself for us to rescue us. And you get a good look at that, at the price Jesus was willing to pay and all that happened. And you know you've been loved. You get a good look at that every day. You know you've been loved. So there's a connection here between faith in the gospel and love that we experience. By faith, I know I've been loved by God. I mean, Ephesians 2, right? But God, despite the fact that we were His rebels against Him, filled with sin and worldliness and wickedness and under the control of Satan, living and indulging in the desires of the flesh, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He raised us up with Christ, seated us with Him in the heavenly places. By grace we've been saved. But that's the anchor point for the Christian life, to know we've been loved in Christ. Paul never got over that. Galatians 2:20, he said, Christ loved me and gave Himself up for me. The Apostle John was the same way. Throughout his entire gospel, what does he call himself? The disciple whom Jesus loved. He writes in 1 John 3:1, look how great a love the Father has lavished on us that we would be called the sons of God, for such we are. And so by faith, I know I'm loved by God. I see that reality displayed on the cross. I feel that love as I come to Him daily through Christ. And of course, this is not just a theoretical love. It's not just a love we talk about. This is an experienced love. Romans 5:5 says God's love has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is a love we are meant to know and experience. This is a love that anchors our lives to Christ by faith. In fact, I hope you remember how earlier in Ephesians, Paul prayed that we would have the experience of this love, that it wouldn't just be some theoretical thing that we agreed to, that it would be something that is real to us. Ephesians 3, verse 16, remember these words. He says, and I am praying that He, God, would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And so this love that has captivated me must now come in through me and flow out toward you. So that's what he's talking about here. Because flowing out of this love God has for us, there now comes the echo from our hearts, a love going out from us to those who belong to Christ with us. It's a love that we share. Maybe you remember how John makes that so clear. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested to us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, it didn't start with us, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, He says, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so this love that has captivated me must now flow out of me toward you. And again, it's hard. It's hard because we're good at finding ways not to love. Paul's prayer here is that we won't do that. Paul's prayer here is that instead of doing that, we will consciously allow His undeserved love for us to spill out as an undeserved love we share with one another. Now, the word for love here, it's not going to surprise you, of course, is the word agape, that love that we choose to extend. That love that is extended not just with words or feelings, but with actions. We choose this love. As God chose to love us in sending Christ, so we choose to love each other with actions of service and grace. We choose to treat each other better than we deserve because that's how God treated us. And that's one of the big realities faith brings into our lives, right? The knowledge of His sacrificial love for us produces a sacrificial love in us. Again, because Ephesians is so very full of these things. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And so as a Christian who's been claimed by love, you must realize that you have also been empowered to love. The love that claims you now fills you. The fruit of the Spirit is, first and foremost, love. God intends to love your brother through you. And so God has put His love in you so that you can. And so your task is to love these folks here with the same sacrificial love of Christ that He gave to you, to sacrifice and care for them as He has cared for you. Again, that gets hard when we let things divide us. We have to examine ourselves to see where we lack this love toward one another. We have to look to see where we've stood apart from people, perhaps, or refused to serve and express Christ-like love. And wherever He shows us these things, this is where we must repent. And I mean each of us, for our own sin. I'm not examining this to see what you did. I'm examining this to see what I did. I don't repent of your sins. I repent of my sins. Yours are on you. But I want my heart to be clear in this regard. As a believer. Again, one of the things that's been true of Rockport in times past has been a real evidence of this love. I used to get remarks about that very, very often. It was something that I was told was obvious among us. At some point, the past year or so, that evident love has been muted in some way. And I'm searching my heart about that. I know the elder body has had some responsibility here, but I ask you to search your heart before God as well. And above all, I ask that you would go to God about this. I mean, notice where this love comes from. He's so very clear, isn't he? He says, love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't a human thing. This isn't something that we bring up from ourselves. This is His gift. This is His grace at work. And so I ask you to join me in asking Him to restore that fully. Asking Him, as Paul does here, to cause this love once again to be the very defining characteristic of our lives. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Restore to me the love born of grace. That brings me to the third thing here, and that is to see here simply that His grace must define our lives in every way in Christ. Look at verse 24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Those who have been gripped by grace ought to radiate grace in everything they do. Amen? Grace here is central to everything that Paul writes. It is the central attribute of the Christian's life. We are what we are by grace. We have been loved because of grace. We have peace with God because of grace. We are sons and daughters of God through grace. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so what is grace? I'm talking about that in the men's class. So often we've simply defined grace as God's unmerited favor. And that's an okay definition as far as it goes. It just doesn't go far enough because grace is much more than that. Grace begins with God's kindness, surely, but it runs deeper than that. It's not just God being kind to us in some passive sense, meaning that He is willing to receive us if we'll come to Him. No. Grace is an active quality in God. Grace has its roots in eternity where God looked at us knowing the poor, lost rebels that we would be, and God decided within Himself that beyond all reason He would love us and claim us and send His Son to die for us that He might rescue us from sin and redeem us as His own. Of course, the premier passage on grace is found here in Ephesians, isn't it? We began our study so long ago in Ephesians chapter 1 where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us with all wisdom and insight." Grace takes hold of us and wraps us up and keeps us from end to end. Grace runs from God's choice of us in eternity past through every stage of our lives all the way through to His determination to keep us for eternity forever. And there simply is no way to make too much of this grace. There simply is no way. It is by grace we are saved. It is by grace we are kept. It is by grace that we are assured that we will enter eternity as His sons and daughters forever to live to His glory. And Paul says then, "May this grace permeate your lives together in Christ." Meaning this has to be a conscious thing. You ought to get up each morning, Christian, and think about how His grace has taken hold of you. How it's working even now to reshape you in the image of Christ. That it's alive and active in you. How it will keep holding you and keep shaping you all the way to the end until it brings you home with joy in Christ as your crowning achievement. I mean, the power of this grace. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. But then notice how Paul here defines what a grace-impacted Christian will look like. Notice what he says. He says, our response to His grace like this will look like love for Christ. The rebound of grace off of our lives will be a deep and lasting love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, that's the definition of a Christian. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He precious to you? That, above all, is the defining mark of a Christian. I mean, we could talk all day about other things that ought to be true of a Christian and will be true of a Christian. Not to minimize any of these, but these things will be true. A Christian ought to have a right doctrine. A true Christian will understand that in Jesus, God became man. That Christ died in our place according to the Scriptures. That He rose on the third day from the grave. And He's now seated at the Father's right hand. We'll have an understanding of who Christ is. A Christian further will have a faith in Christ. Absolutely. The Christian believes that Christ's death really did satisfy the wrath of God for my sin. By faith, the Christian now clings to Christ and trusts in Christ and believes that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then there's obedience to Christ. The fact that He is called Lord here is a reminder of that. Lord means boss or master, the one in charge. And so the Christian submits to Christ as Lord. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. So all these things will be true of the Christian. Without these things, you are not a Christian, no matter what you may call yourself. And yet, underlying and excelling all of these things, there burns in the heart of every true Christian a love for Christ. Right? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Love for Christ is the highest evidence of a genuine conversion. And so the reason I believe these truths about Christ and want to hold the truth in my heart is because these truths are those that show me Christ, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And the reason I put my trust in Christ is because His faithfulness has won my heart and assures me that He will remain true. And the reason I obey Him is because I am His and He is mine, and I'm assured that His every command is for my good. And so a Christian is a man or woman who, above all, loves the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the center. That's the center we must hold to. And that means the supreme test I give myself as I look and examine my faith, the supreme test I give myself is, do I love Christ as revealed in the Scriptures? Now, I'm not talking merely about feelings of love. I'm talking about a genuine love that results in faith and obedience with joy. That's a Christian. It also means the real test of fellowship between believers is love for Christ. I may disagree with this one or that one about this thing or that thing, but if you love Christ, surely I can find a way to love you. Surely this great love is the thing that ought to bind us together and bind us not only in this body, but to other believers outside this body, other believers we find in various places who are struggling maybe to understand this doctrine or that doctrine, working through, they haven't denied and are not denying the centers of the faith, and yet there is this love for Christ because their eyes have been opened, they see Him, grace has been implanted, they're coming along in this area, that area, but we fellowship because there's Christ. And then notice what kind of love this is. He says it is an incorruptible love. An incorruptible, more than just sincere or deep, but incorruptible is actually the word here. It's a word that actually means immortal, in the sense of unable to die, unable to corrode or decay or fall to dust. It's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15:42 to talk about the resurrection body of believers. The resurrection body is a body that will never grow old and never die and never become feeble. A body that is eternal just as Christ is eternal. Well, that's the quality of this love grace produces in the heart of the Christian for Christ. It is an undying love, an incorruptible love. It's a love from above. It's a love that blows into our hearts on the breeze of eternity. Therefore, it cannot die. Meaning what? Meaning that the Christian who loves Christ today, the real Christian who loves Christ today, will love Him in 30 years, or 300, or 3,000. Because that's the power of this love implanted in us. For Him. If you think about it, it means that something of His eternal nature has blown into our hearts and is bearing fruit, which is you cling to Him in love. It's His own eternal love alive in you now, uniting you to Him forever, pulling you forward toward eternity daily, causing you to long for His presence more and more, even as you love this world less and less. That's the love that has taken hold of us in Christ. That's the love we must continue to fan into a flame. Peace with God and one another. Love with faith reaching out to one another. Grace alive in us, causing us to love and cling to Christ eternally. In a nutshell, that's what the Christian life should look like. My prayer for you and my prayer for me is that our lives will be filled with this love, grace, and peace to the praise of the glory of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we have learned much, or I should speak for myself, perhaps I've learned much during these months that we've been in this wonderful letter of the Ephesians. And yet there is still so much more to be learned. Because this learning is not about merely sticking these truths in our minds, but it's that these truths might come to possess our very lives and souls in Christ. That we would be a people captivated by grace, deepening in love, reaching out with this love and grace and peace for Christ's sake. Lord, would you even now convict us individually in areas where we need the work of the Holy Spirit to apply these truths to our minds, our hearts, our affections, our attitudes, our thoughts. Would you even now uncover to us where we need repentance and where we must come flying to you based on your gospel provision of everything we need in Christ. Father, I pray for those who sit within this room this morning who do not have Christ as Lord and Savior, Master, Redeemer, that you would cause their eyes to fly open and to realize I'm outside of Christ. I am doomed. I don't have this reality. I've never come to Him by faith. I've never repented of my sins, decisively turning from a self-willed life to embrace Christ and all that He is by faith. Would you grant the ability even now to do that, to run to Christ, to run to Christ, to flee to Him and to take hold of Him for life? Would you allow us to live worthy of this work of Christ? It is in His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Rockport Baptist Church. It is our prayer that we have been faithful to declare Him and that you have been encouraged to trust Him. If you'd like more information about Rockport, you can find it on our website at www.rockportbaptist.org. Thank you, and God bless you.